visiting with us today. We're studying through the book of Hebrews. Come now to chapter 2. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, we have a portion of scripture that spans the expanse of time. And it really is a history, if you will, of what he had described earlier in this chapter of that so great a salvation. I say it spans the expanse of time. He first draws our attention in verse 5 to the world to come. And then in the following verses, he takes us back in time to creation, when it says, God set him, that is Adam or man, over the works of your hands, verse 7. And then from verse 7, he then once again takes us into the future, verse 10, when it says, Jesus brings many sons to glory. So he starts the world to come, goes all the way back to creation, then from creation comes all the way back to the world to come when Jesus brings many sons to glory. This passage expounds for us the all-important ministry of the captain of our salvation, as Jesus is called in verse 10. He's the captain of this so great a salvation. This captain, and the word there has the idea of the author, the founder, the leading pioneer, if you will. As this captain, this pioneer, leads many sons to glory. He takes us from this world into the world to come, and he's the captain, he's the leader of that expedition. However, in this expedition, there's some obstacles that stand between us and the world to come. Those obstacles are sin, and as a result, death. Our Bible tells us here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that our captain, Jesus, has purged our sins. That's chapter 1, verse 3. And that through his death, he has destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. That's chapter 2, verse 14. That's the expounding of this ministry of the captain of our so great a salvation. You see, we can't make it from this world into the world to come on our own. And this passage emphasizes the fact that we need the aid, we need the help of our captain, Jesus Christ. And he points that out in chapter 2, verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And then again in verse 18, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So we can't make it to the world to come on our own. We need the aid of our captain, the captain of this so great a salvation. We see that indeed Jesus Christ is the central figure of this passage, and we see the scripture drawing the emphasis to this. Bruce, as he read this morning, he read once again verse 9. But we see Jesus. And the emphasis here in this passage is upon Jesus. He's called the captain of our salvation. We come to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. In our passage here this morning, verse 17, he's called the merciful and faithful high priest. So this portion of scripture is focused upon the ministry of the captain of our so great a salvation, what he did in accomplishing that for us. This passage tells us that, as it expounds that ministry, that in that ministry our captain had to enter our world to lead us to the world to come. It says he had to be made like his brethren. He had to partake of flesh and blood. And the reason being, it says, in order that he might taste death for every man. So again, this is the history of that so great a salvation and how Jesus Christ, the captain, is the central figure here. So let's look this morning as the Bible admonishes us here. Let's see Jesus. Let's see this captain of our salvation. Let's consider this merciful and faithful high priest. The first thing we need to consider in this first paragraph, which is verses 5 to 9, we have, first of all, before we get to Jesus, we have the story of man. And it's a story, it's a history of failure. It's a history of failure. Part of the key of understanding these verses here about the history of man is understanding this term subjection. And you'll see it come out a number of times in these verses. It starts out verse 5. It says, he has not put the world to come, he says, in subjection to angels. The implication is the world to come is in subjection to Jesus Christ the Son. He says, speaking of man, he says, you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. In the original, there's two words that are used here. The one word, which is translated most often in this passage, to put in subjection, it just means to bring under control, to bring under control, to exercise dominion over and bring under one's authority or one's control. And that word occurs once in verse 5 and three times in verse 8. But there's another word here in the phrase where it says, he left nothing that is not put under him. It's really just the reverse statement, a word that seems that says or means something that's unable to be controlled, something that's insubordinate. And literally what it's saying is God left nothing that man could not be in control of. He was the authority and exercised dominion over all of God's creation. That's what he said. He put everything, you notice, he put him over the works of your hands, the emphasis upon put all things in subjection. And he put all in subjection under him. So this is all inclusive. Man was God's appointed person to bring under control all of his creation. He set him over the works of his hands. He starts off the passage to say that the world to come is subject to the Son, Jesus Christ, not to angels. We saw that emphasized in chapter 1. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And purged our sins, he took that seat at the right hand of the Father, that position of authority, dominion. We see it, saw it emphasized again, verse 13, chapter 1. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We're going to see this is a fitting position of authority for the Son of God. It tells us in this passage, verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. You know, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, one day everything will be under his authority. It will be subject to his control. And that's fitting because it was all by him. He created it all. And it was all for him. He is the central focus, the figure. Colossians puts it this way, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So it's fitting that Jesus Christ, the Son, that everything be subject to him. But once again, it starts out with man. And in God's plan, this present world, this created earth, the works of his hands, God's hands, it says, were to be subject to man. The scripture says, God put all things under his feet. You know, this reminds us and takes us back to creation. In Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. And there's the idea, to subject God's creation, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And again, there's that idea, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Later in chapter 2, it says God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. You know, God's plan was that man would subdue, he would exercise dominion over, and God put everything under man's control, his dominion, to subject it, to subdue it. We all sort of know the joy of dominion, of control. You know, it says in Genesis, God said to man, have dominion over the fish of the sea. I have a friend who's a Christian friend who loves to fish. He told me, he said, you know, Jerry, I'm actually obeying the very first command in all the Bible when I go fishing. I'm exercising dominion over the fish of the sea. We went away this week, I did a bit of hunting. Was exercising dominion over the living creatures that creep over the ground. That's what farmers do with their livestock. They're exercising dominion over the cattle. Those of you that enjoy gardening, your garden is your domain that you exercise sovereign dominion over, executing the weeds and encouraging the vegetables or whatever you're growing, flowers. You exercise dominion. And we all enjoy that. Even to the smallest things of when you as a couple are watching television, who exercises dominion over the remote? Who has control? We all like to have control. The interesting thing here is that the one thing that man was unsuccessful in exercising dominion over, and that was himself and his sinful desires. You know, God put them in the garden, and God said, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of this one tree you shall not eat, but the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. When Satan came and tempted Eve, Eve could not subdue and subject her desire. She could not have dominion over her own wishes to what God had said. She couldn't subdue that. She couldn't subject that. Neither could Adam. James says in James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The irony is that in man's dominion, the one thing he could not subject was himself. was himself. The Bible also in James tells us that we're drawn away by our own desires. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that's man's enemy that this passage is going to address, that God had to come and visit us and defeat that enemy of death. You see, man's failure to subdue his own sinful desires resulted in sin and death. Man failed in his subduing of all things. That's why it says here in our passage, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." In God's plan, man who was to subject everything, now as a result of sin, finds himself a subject of death. Look at verse 15. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Man, whom God, his intention was that he not be a subject, that he not be a slave, now finds himself all his lifetime in fear of that approaching death. He's subject to it. You know, even the most strong individual who feels like he can conquer and subject anything, that macho that's in most of us men, he can't defeat death. He can't defeat death. He's subject to it. He's subject to it. You know, it is an interesting irony that, isn't it a lot of times the case, you ever met an individual that they're a master controller? You know, if there was a position of prime minister of the world, they'd probably run for office because they know the answer to everybody's problems. They've got the solution to everything. But the interesting thing is that for them, many times it's just like Adam. They know the answer to everybody's problem. They can control and sort and work it all out. But the one thing they struggle to control or subdue is their own arrogant, sinful self. And their life, many times, is just like Adam's. As a result of a failure to subdue that self, they live a life that all about them is death. Death of relationships. Death all about them. Because the one thing they don't have the answer to subduing and exercising dominion over is their own arrogant, sinful self. And you see, that was what was true of Adam. That was what was true of Adam. He couldn't subject that. So now he finds himself a subject. A subject. That's the idea when it says they were all their lifetime subject. They were under obligation to death. And now mankind lives enslaved to the bondage of that fear of that approaching death. But we see the mercy of God in this. You know, God was mindful of the mess man had made in his dominion of all things. Verse 6 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" The quotation here is from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. If you turn back to Psalm chapter 8, you would notice that verse 3 says this, the psalmist, as he's contemplating God and his creation, he says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Someone posted on the internet I was looking at recently, have you ever seen one of these, when you say pictures that accentuate how small our Earth is in the universe. You know, they start out with here's the size of Earth, and they got it on the computer screen, and then they move out in space, and you know, here's Saturn, and it's that much bigger, and then Jupiter, and then the further you move away in our universe, they keep showing, okay, you know, the Earth keeps shrinking until finally, when you're at the edge of our universe, it's like this pinprick on the computer screen, and you realize, wow, we're really not that significant. And then points out, our universe is just one in all of the universes. And I think the psalmist, as he looks out at the stars and the moon and the vastness of God's creation, and he says, what is man? What is our earth in all of that? That you're mindful of him. And that you take care of him or visit him. You know, it's almost like the psalmist, and I think the way it's being quoted and used here, God could be saying, you know, in all of my vast universe that I created, I left you in control and in charge and dominion of this one little speck. And what did you do? You messed up. You couldn't even do that bit, that little speck that you had control over that I put under your feet. You couldn't even get that right. I'm sure that's not God's attitude, but I can see in all of the vast creation, I gave you this one speck. And you couldn't subdue it. And you've made a mess of it. And now you're a subject. You're a subject to death. But it says God was mindful. And he did visit. And that's what this history is about. How Jesus Christ became flesh incarnate and he visited us in the mess we've made here on this earth to fix it. To fix it. And that's this history that's being played out for us here. He came and he visited us or took care of us. He was mindful. He came. He cared. He gave the aid that we needed. He came to our aid. Let's look now at verses 10 to 18. We have Christ, a story of faithfulness. Christ in this passage is described as a merciful and faithful high priest. A merciful and faithful high priest. First of all, let's consider that he was a faithful high priest. Christ was faithful in his incarnation, in his becoming flesh. We're only about 10 and a half weeks away now from Christmas. Well, that's when we remember Christ becoming flesh, coming to this earth. The scriptures tell us that Christ was faithful in what he did, as he did what the scripture says here was fitting to be done and what had to be done. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The idea of fitting here means that it was proper or it was appropriate. We'll come to this term again in chapter 7, verse 26, where it says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So as it describes for us Christ's incarnation, becoming flesh for the purpose of suffering death, the Bible says this was appropriate, this was proper. But not only was it fitting, it says it was necessary. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The term there, he had to be, is the Greek word aphelou, and it means what is necessary or indispensable, what ought or must be done in view of some moral requirement. There was a moral requirement here, and this is what had to be done in order to satisfy that moral requirement. So this What Christ did, his incarnation and death, was fitting. It was also necessary. And Christ was faithful. Verse 17 says, he was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And Christ just couldn't ignore, set aside the mess, the sin, the death that man's failure had created. God, in his holy justice, says there's a justice that has to be met. Sin has to be punished. There was a righteous way that had to be gone about to remedy this mess that man had created. And the scripture says here that Jesus, as a faithful high priest, was faithful in things pertaining to God. He didn't set aside God's justice. He went through the appropriate and necessary means to satisfy God's holy justice. And that's the idea where he says, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God's holy, righteous wrath against sin had to be satisfied. That's the idea of propitiation. He had to satisfy that wrath against sin, which is what he did when he went to the cross and God poured out his wrath on sin as Jesus hung on that cross. He had to go about this in a faithful manner that accorded with the righteousness, the holiness of God. And the way he did that was to endure, as he says, verse 9, the suffering of death. Later in that verse says he had to taste death for everyone. That was necessary. And it was through this death, verse 15, that he would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release or deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So God, in his creative plan, man was to subject everything. But in his failure, he became the subject to death. Now Jesus had to come and suffer death to deliver man from that subjectivity to death. That was the righteous way, as he was faithful to God. This was what was necessary if he was going to, as verse 10 says, bring many sons to glory. That's the only way they're going to get there. We saw also that Christ was faithful in his incarnation. Because you see, in order for Christ, through his death, to defeat the power of death, he had to take a form that made him subject to death. Before the incarnation, the eternal Word, he had no flesh and blood or body. He was not subject to death. He had to enter this world, be incarnate, become flesh, to defeat our enemy, death. In order for him to have victory over death, he had to be subject to death. And that's what we see. John chapter 1, verse 14, speaks to the fact that the eternal Word had to become flesh and dwell among us, it says. Philippians chapter 2. Turn over there. Key passage that deals with the incarnation. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now you think about the love, it says here, even though Jesus didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. He came in the likeness of men. But then it doesn't stop there. It says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if you know anything about crucifixion, most of our modern societies would rule that crucifixion is an inhumane way of dealing with anybody, even for purposes of capital punishment. But it says he became obedient even to the point of the death of the cross. The cross. Talk about a God who was willing to visit, come into our world, and deal with our mess, and defeat the death that we had become subject to due to our failure to subdue all things. A God who loved us that much. Our passage here says, but we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels. And scholars agree the little here is a time reference. In other words, for a little while, briefly, he was made lower than the angels. And why? For the suffering of death. That was the purpose. That's why he came. He was born in that manger for the purpose of dying on the cross. He had to be made, the scripture says, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren. Verse 14 and 15. As much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. So the incarnation was necessary for Christ to enter our world, be subject to the death that we're subject to, in order that he might defeat that death. That was necessary. That's, I think, what is the meaning of verse 11. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. He later expounds on that. They're all of one, and that they all have partaken of flesh and blood. So we see that he was a faithful high priest. He's also a merciful high priest. We see that Christ was merciful in his identification. Through his incarnation, Christ identified with man's humanity. The Philippians passage said he made himself of no reputation. He came in the likeness of men. And the passage here tells us that being true, end of verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And sometimes when we have that in our hearts to help someone, sometimes helping people, you have to identify with them. And we may see that person on the street, or that person that's, they're, who knows what kind of wickedness and debauchery they've been involved in. Look how dirty and filthy they are. And perhaps we're hesitant to stoop and identify. Aren't you glad our Savior wasn't? He left the glories of heaven where there was not even the hint of sin. And he came to a world where it was all about him. Temptation on every side. He entered that kind of world. He identified with the life that we were living in his incarnation. It says he was not ashamed call us his brethren. He partook of that same flesh and blood. Verse 12 here is a quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the one of a prophecy of Christ, death on the cross. That psalm starts out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" The quotation here is from verse 22, which in the psalm, verse 22, followed by verse 24, says, "He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." You know, the captain of our salvation, when we made a mess here of things by failing to subdue all things, and we ourselves in turn had become subjects to death, he didn't despise us. You know, the passage here before us says he was mindful and he visited. He came to our aid. You know, what a merciful Savior. Passage also tells us that Christ is merciful in that, verse 18, "Having been tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews later is going to go on to tell us that the nature of the high priest we have, because he visited, because he came into our world, because he partook of flesh and blood to defeat our enemy death, he can relate to us. Chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He can sympathize. He has entered our world. He's partook of our flesh and blood. He was tempted in all points, but without sin. So this portion of Scripture is a history of how Jesus, the central figure, the captain of our salvation, when he created it and left it for man to subdue and we failed, the one thing we couldn't subdue was ourselves. And to rescue that situation, he had to become flesh. He had to enter that world to defeat our enemy death. And that's what he did. He came to this earth, took on flesh and blood, he went to a cross, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again victorious over death. And now for those who will turn from their sin and trust him as their Savior, he's the captain. He's the pioneer leader. He's the author that will now lead us from this world to glory, the world to come, if we follow. If we follow. The captain of our salvation, our merciful and faithful high priest. Have you trusted him as your Savior? Is he your captain? Is he your merciful and faithful high priest? He wants to be. All that's required is that you acknowledge, "God, I've failed. I've sinned. I can't. I haven't exercised dominion over my sinful self." And you cry out to him to save you. That's what he came to do. And he has. The Bible says he's finished that salvation. He's now seated at the right hand of God. Now, Peter speaks of that salvation. He says it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Have you received it? Have you received him as your captain? Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank you for the exaltation of yourself, a merciful, faithful high priest, the captain of our salvation. Lord, we pray that if there's one here this morning that has not surrendered their self to the captain of that salvation, that there's still resistance and arrogance, that they want to be in control of their own life. They'll do things their way. They'll run their life their way. They've got it under control. Lord, we pray that You would help them see the foolishness, the arrogance, and the result of that kind of thinking and decision, of an eternity apart from You, an eternity not in glory. Lord, help them to see that and help them to surrender, trust You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ewan's going to come and lead us this morning, our closing hymn. Hymn number 447, Freely, Freely.